We're going to read from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. Then I will quote during the sermon other citations from John 12, 12 and 19, and Zechariah 9, 9. But right now we're reading Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. These are the words of God. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back words to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in the dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father our God, we thank you so much that you have given us your holy word. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit who have inspired these men to write these words for us, the same Holy Spirit may apply these words to us as your servant preaches this morning. Your word is the truth. Sanctify your people with your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. I give the title to this sermon, and it's called Ongoing Epiphany. Ongoing Epiphany, an amazing joy for some and a dreadful fear for others. Now today is the fourth Sunday after Epiphany, but it looks like Epiphany is going on and on. Next month, our sister church, Trinity Reformed Church in Moscow, is going to have a series of lectures called the Epiphany Lectures. Epiphany in February, where in France, and we just came back from France, it lasts for the whole month of January. And everywhere, people keep celebrating Epiphany with what we call la galette des rois. It means the cake of the kings. It is a French tradition to eat it on Epiphany Sunday and then through the whole month of January. Now, you know, in France, we give a lot of attention to food. So we have bakeries of every corner of the towns. Yeah, here in the U.S., you have banks everywhere. But starting on Epiphany Sunday and then for the whole month of January, all over France, you have these amazing smells coming out of the doors of all the bakeries. It smells so good that as you walk by, you can almost cannot help but opening the door and walking in. The bakers are baking the delicious galettes des rois, which are made of a delicate puff pastry that is oozing with warm, sweet almond paste. Two charms are put inside each cake, representing a king and a queen. And if you are the lucky one, and you find the charm in your slice of the pie, without swallowing it, you are declared the king and the queen of the evening, and you get to wear a crown. Now, I grew up with this tradition, and let me tell you, it's a lot of fun. But what is really Epiphany? Where does this church tradition come from? And what does Epiphany mean? Now, this tradition of Epiphany comes from the story of the Magi finding King Jesus in the stable in Bethlehem. Kindly men found the King of Kings, and the text says they worshipped him. The Magi were wise men. Some people, like one of the church fathers named Tertullian, think that they were actually kings, or maybe they were sent by kings. Most likely, they were very educated men who studied the stars, among other things. They were known to be very wise priests or court advisors, a little bit like Joseph or Daniel in the Old Testament. Now, the church calendar calls this event Epiphany. The meaning of the word Epiphany contains the idea of an apparition. It refers to the appearing of Christ as he is, to the revealing of Christ, to the manifestations of Christ at special moment to chosen people. And in particular, in our most popular Epiphany text, the one we read this morning, Matthew 2, verse 12, a revelation of Christ to the persons of the Magi. Now, over the years, an Epiphany has become the synonym of a special insight. You know, one of these moments in life when you realize something very significant. It's sort of aha moment, like understanding for the first time the meaning of life. That's an Epiphany. Now, in the Epiphany text of Matthew 2, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem because they have seen and followed the star announcing the birth of the King of the Jews. They probably thought that the whole city would be abuzz with the news, that everyone in Jerusalem would be talking about the birth of the new king. So they came into the city and started asking questions around, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his stars in the east, and we have come to worship him. What a shock it must have been for them to discover that they were the first ones to announce the news of the birth of that king. Now, King Herod was the reigning king in Jerusalem, and words about these Magi and their search for the newborn king quickly got back to him. He was deeply troubled, the text says, and we guess that it's because of the competitions of this newborn king. And was probably such an estate that the entire city knew about it, because verse 3 says, all of Jerusalem was troubled with him. So Herod called the theologians. He called the chief priests and the scribes. He wants the confirmations and asked where the Christ was to be born. The theologians went to the scriptures. They went to the Old Testament and confirmed that this Epiphany was indeed a prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The King of the Jews was to be born in Bethlehem in Judea. So King Herod secretly called the wise men to come to him for a meeting. He tried to find out the age of the new king by asking them when the star first appeared. Then he told them to go and search carefully to find this new king, and then come back to tell him so that he too could go and worship him. Verse 10 uses strong language to describe this moment of Epiphany. When they saw the star again standing over where the young child was, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy, and they fell down and they worshiped him. Christ was revealed to them. They were exuberant. They had found the king. Their eyes were open to give worship to the King of Kings. Then this well-educated, rich man gave him costly presents worthy of a great king: gold, frankincense, myrrh. Now these wise men were probably eager to take the news back to the also pious King Herod, who supposedly also wanted to worship him, but God tells them in a dream to not report back to King Herod. He also tells Mary and Joseph to flee to Egypt. We can guess that the gold of the Magi probably financed this trip and the duration of their stay there. Now, King Herod waited impatiently for the return of the men from the east, but he soon realized that he had been tricked when the wise men didn't come back to tell him where this new king was. Herod's rage must have exploded, as his real motive for wanting to find this new king are now revealed. He had pretended he wanted to find him to worship him, but what he really intended to do was to kill him. This baby is so dangerous that Herod doesn't take any chances. He must get rid of him. Calculating his age by what the wise men said about the appearance of the star, he takes the extreme measure of ordering the murder of all the baby boys 2 years old and under, where they were in Bethlehem and in all the districts. This slaughter, too, had been prophesied long ago in Jeremiah 31, verse 15. But somehow, the theologians who searched the scriptures and who advised Herod about where to find the king forgot to tell him about Jeremiah 31, 15 prophecy. Ironically, though, it is next to certain, according to the historian Josephus, that the murderous Herod, who feared so much this competing newborn king, died that very year from a horrible disease. Who is this dangerous baby for whom the wise men traveled so they could worship him? Who is this baby king who threatened King Herod's throne? Now let's fast forward 33 years. This dangerous king is still around and he enters Jerusalem. It is another glorious time. It is another epiphany that reveals Christ as king. Here too, we have a very clear fulfillment of prophecy. The prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9, foretold this triumphant entry of the Christ into Jerusalem. Here's what it says: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." In the New Testament, John describes this processional that brings in the king. In chapter 12, verse 12, we read, "A great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" This king, so feared by Herod at the time of his birth, is now 33 years old, and is now entering Jerusalem surrounded by a huge crowd of people who cannot contain their excitement and their joy about him. Like the wise men who came to worship him as a baby, their eyes were opened by God in a moment of epiphany. Christ is revealed to them. The people recognize him for who he is. They cry out, "Hosanna," and they acclaim him as their king. So what is it about this king that makes him so different from any other kings in history? Why did Herod fear this king when he was just a little baby? How can you justify the killing of hundreds of babies to get at this one child? this baby king has no army. He's got no political power. He's got no riches. This king was not born in a palace, not even in a decent hotel. There was not even any room for him in the inn. This dangerous king was born in a stable. So what is the threat? And now, 33 years later, he's entering Jerusalem as an adult. He still has no army, no political power, no riches. He's entering Jerusalem sitting on a colt without kingly apparel, wearing just everyday clothes. Now, already, his birth in a stable didn't fit the picture of a king. And now entering Jerusalem on the back of a donkey doesn't either. The powerful kings of the time were easily recognized by their grand clothes made of rich colors of royalty, by the great number of soldiers and servants they had in their cortege. In Rome, the most powerful nation in the world, Caesar, entered the city with a triumphant, pagan, of ostentatious display of his power and riches. The people in the city line up the streets. My friends, Thanksgiving Day parades and Rose Bowl parades are little events in comparison. Caesar could be sitting on a chariot with four white horses with a crown of golden laurels. The emperor was preceded by senators and then were followed by the line of chariots full of the goods that Caesar had brought from conquered territories. Then came the hundreds of prisoners in chains. All of this pomp was to show forth the ruler's power. When King Jesus enters Jerusalem, he's not dressed in purple. He's not on a magnificent chariot. He doesn't have an army of soldiers and servants accompanying him. He's sitting on a humble colt. In spite of this, it is a moment of epiphany for the people. God reveals to them who Christ is, and the crowds acclaim him and praise him as their king, the King of Israel. And yet again, the people in power will see an incredible threat in him, and they will seek to kill him. Why? Looking at all that was said about him, shed light on the reasons for the fear and the hatred for him on the one hand, and the love and devotion for him on the other hand. Isaiah said 600 years before his birth that he will be a very different king, different from any other kings on the earth. Isaiah 7:13 talks about him being born of a virgin. What a stupendous event. Nothing other than a miracle. And later in chapter 9, verse 6, we begin to see the problems with this new king that poses to other rulers. Here's what it says. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government in peace, there will be no end. Now, when the baby grown into a man entered Jerusalem on a donkey, the people were talking about him all over the city. If he had been born and had lived in our midst today, he would have had the greatest number of hits on Facebook and the most tweets on Twitter. Remember that only a few days prior to that triumphant entry in Jerusalem, he did something astonishing that will be the breaking news on CNN today. Just picture. Jesus' friend Lazarus died, and Jesus brought him back to life in front of many witnesses. And the whole city is talking about it. Never before they have seen a dead man brought back to life. And my friends, Lazarus was so dead that after 4 days, his body was in the early stage of decomposition. It smelled. Jesus did something that has never, ever been done before. Who is this king whose reputation has gone all over the place? The resurrection of Lazarus from the dead is not an isolated miracle. Here's what people say. He made the blind see. He made deaf people hear. He made the mute speak. He made the cripple walk. He delivered people from demon possessions. He nourishes hundreds of people from one little basket of food. Now, have you ever seen an ocean during a storm and watch a terrifying pile of raging, angry waves? You remember not long ago, Hurricane Sandy? When Jesus faced a fierce storm like Hurricane Sandy, he commanded it to stop. And immediately, at a word, the howling wind and crashing waves obeyed him, and everything became calm. That's what people are talking about all over Jerusalem. Even Jesus' enemies acknowledge his miracles. So yes, there were reasons to fear him, because he's not just another king. When King Jesus was born, this was the birth of Emmanuel, which means God with us, God himself descending into our midst. In the greatest show of humility there has ever been, Jesus, co-creator of the universe, became a human and entered this world in the worst of conditions. And in John chapter 12, he enters Jerusalem with incredible humility. Yet, he is more powerful than any other king on the surface on this earth. I don't know how much the wise men knew about this baby king, but they had enough knowledge to understand that he deserved to be worshipped, and they did it with a great joy. Even though they had not even seen his power, they had not seen any of his miracles, they have had an epiphany, and they knew that he was the King of Kings who came down from heaven. Herod had no idea just how powerful the baby was, but he knew enough to understand that this baby was a threat for him and for the nation. For there would be no stopping of his reign, the Bible says, and no end to the increase of his government. Later, the new Jerusalem is Pilate. Pilate realizes as well that Jesus is a threat. Allied with him were the theologians of the time, who had the knowledge of the Old Testament, announcing the coming of the Messiah. In spite of their knowledge, they walked hand with hand with Pilate to make sure that what Herod had failed to do 33 years ago, they would do it right now. They were determined to kill Jesus, and they succeeded. They did kill him, and they thought that they have got rid of him forever. Have they not read that this was God's plan for humanity? Were they unaware of the words of the prophets announcing just this? His death for our sins? These Jews knew the text of Isaiah 53. It says, "The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We are like sheep that have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." They killed Jesus, thinking it was all over. But on the third day, we have another epiphany, another glorious manifestation of the power of God, an unveiling of Christ. This time, it is not the virgin-born Son of God being revealed to the Magi, nor it is the epiphany the crowds experienced when they welcomed Jesus to Jerusalem and realized that he was their king. This time, this is the ultimate epiphany of God, and is as he gloriously raises Christ from the dead and demonstrates that he is God. Jesus is back. Death could not keep him. Alive, he appeared and talked first with some woman and several times with his disciples. They had conversations together. They ate together. Later, he appeared to hundreds of other people who also became witnesses of the fact that indeed he was raised from the dead. And after his resurrection, doubting Thomas is with the Lord and the other disciples in a room. And Jesus says to him, "Reach your finger here and look at my hand, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Then we hear some of the most beautiful and clear words of an epiphany. We can imagine that as belief comes upon Thomas, he is stunned by the realization in his heart who Christ is, and he answers Jesus saying, "My Lord and my God." Now, the disciples' eyes are open. Now they understand the prophecies. Now they understand that only God could do these incredible miracles. Now they understand the birth, the crucifixion, and the glorious resurrection. Now they understand the scriptures and God's plan for humanity. Jesus was not just another king. He was fully man, yet without sin, and he was fully God, and he will reign as king and king of kings forever. So if you see him, if you understand who he is and what he has done in the incarnation and in the crucifixion, and if you believe, then you too have had an epiphany. Herod needed an epiphany. He only saw a man who was a threat. He tried to kill him because he thought that he was just another king who was going to take over his kingdom. Pilate needed an epiphany. He turned Jesus over to the religious leaders of Jerusalem because he thought he was just another man, a human king who was fighting the religious leaders in Pilate's jurisdictions, and Pilate wanted peace. The Jews needed an epiphany. Those who killed him saw a threat in Jesus because he called God his Father, and he said that he and the Father were one. He said that he would be sitting at the right hand of the power on high and would be coming on the clouds of heaven. Every person needs an epiphany to see who Jesus really is. He came to give us a new life. He came to save us from our sins. Now philosophy, literature, the arts, and politics cannot break the power of sin. Jesus did that. Remember that our government is seeking answers to stop the kind of madness that we all witnessed in the horrible shooting in Newtown, Connecticut. But my friends, new gun laws, and putting bars and locks on school windows and doors are not the solution to the sickness of the human heart. And these measures cannot break the power of sin. We are taking God out of the public square. We are taking God out of the public school, out of the Supreme Court, and then when a shooting happens, people say, "Where is God?" Without him, do we expect to see our nation to thrive? What is so dangerous about celebrating Christmas in a public square? What is so dangerous about having the Ten Commandments at the courthouse? Or praying in his name when a new president is being sworn into office? It's dangerous because Christ won't share his kingdom with others. Earthly kings must rule under his authority in submission to him. The rulers of the world hate him because they see a threat to their own kingdoms. But they can't use their political powers to take his kingdom away, because in God's kingdom, there are no elections to choose another king. His kingdom is not a democracy. Our president, our Supreme Court are called to be the deacons of King Jesus, and they don't like it. They like to reverse this. They want a Jesus who serves them and fits into their plans for humanity. They reject the preeminence of King Jesus because they are blind. They don't see who he is. They don't understand what he has done for us. Herod, Pilate, the religious leaders, the French Revolution, the communists, the countries of Europe, and now leaders in the United States have all tried very hard to keep God out of the public sphere, but they can't, because Christ is risen and he is our victorious king. They are fighting a losing battle. The enemies of his kingdom think of Christ as a helpless baby in a manger, harmless and tame. I don't know if you read in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Lucy asks about Aslan the lion. "Then is he safe?" "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Is Christ dangerous? Yes. He's a threat to the homosexual community. He's a threat to the liberal universities. He's a threat to the abortionists. He's a threat to any government who think that they are all powerful. But for those who turn to him and who recognize his kingdom, he's kind, he's good, he's loving, he's forgiving, he's merciful. But he is to be taken very seriously. He is the king to whom we humbly bow the knee, and the Lord whom we joyfully worship. 2013 years after his birth, he is still the central figure of human history. Even the way most people still refer to historical dates bear witness to that fact. We're talking about being before Christ or AD Anno Domini in the year of the Lord. Herod and Pilate and the Pharisees and the ungodly leaders of these worlds were right to fear the baby in the manger. He came to bring his kingdom to this earth. Today we are in the year 2013 after Christ, and the King of Kings had followers everywhere in the world. The numbers are growing every year. Statistics from a research institute in Great Britain called Christian Research indicates that in the middle of last year, 2.14 billion people made up the world's Christian population. That is a 140 million person increase only from the 5 years. That means in the last 5 years, 140 million people on this planet turned to Jesus Christ. Christians, therefore, now make up one-third of the world's population of 6.45 billion people. Furthermore, the increase of the Christian population is growing at a slightly higher rate than the population in general. 1.3 growth rate per year for the Christian population versus 1.2 growth rate per year in the general populations. My friends, the greatest growth is in Africa and in Asia. God's kingdom will come on all the earth. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're going to pray that in a few minutes. What do we mean? Thy kingdom come. We're not just participating in wishful thinking. This is reality. Jesus' kingdom is coming. In 2013, this king is still a problem for our rulers because they have not had an epiphany. And you surely have loved ones. Friends, we have not had an epiphany. And you long for them to be able to say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Belief comes from God. But he uses means. What means? Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now in the normal course of events, God uses preaching to bring faith. But preaching is not just a word that applies to pastors, something that only pastors do. Matthew 10:27 says, "What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetop." You know, we just finished a Christmas season, and you remember the words of the Christmas carols, who says, "Go tell it on the mountains, over the hills and everywhere, all around Coeur d'Alene. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born." Now remember also that in Acts chapter 8, verse 1 and 4, it says, "At the time of a great persecution arise against the church which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria." That means all the Christians except the apostles. "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." They were not the ordained people. They were regular Christians sharing their faith wherever they went. The apostles were in Jerusalem, but the church members were scattered, and they went everywhere sharing. Now many of you want people that are dear to you You want them to have an epiphany, like the wise men did, like the crowds in Jerusalem did when they hailed Jesus as king, like Thomas did when he saw the resurrected Lord. You want them to have a revelation of Christ in their hearts? Then pray for them. Pray for them, because nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And then share the gospel with them. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can tell them that God has invited each one of us to the most glorious wedding in the history of the world. The wedding of the Christ, who is the groom, and the church, who is the bride. But every invitation needs a response to. This wedding invitation says RSVP on it. You know what that stands for? That's French, by the way. It is. Well, using an acrostic with RSVP and using familiar Christmas carols during the Christmas season, and now we are between Christmas and Easter, and we can do the same thing with Easter, but you can tell someone what they have been invited to. R stands for reconciliations. Reconciliations. Jesus came to bring reconciliations between God and mankind. Pay attention to the Christmas carols that we just sang every year. Because that's what people hear in the stores even, in the pagan stores. Here's what they hear. Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. Sin is what separated us from God. And the reason for Christ to come to us was to become a man and die on the cross so that we could be reconciled with God. The judgment for our sins was death, and he died in our place. Therefore, there is no condemnation or price to be paid for those who put their trust in him. That's what we need to share. RSVP. S stands for salvation. Save us, screamed the words as he entered Jerusalem. Hosanna, they cried. Hosanna in Hebrew means save now. But many of them wanted a temporary liberator who could free them from the Roman oppression. And we too often want a temporal liberator from the tyranny of our governments, or from a temporal sickness, or from a temporal difficulties. People turn to God when in physical, emotional, or financial needs. And that's important. God cares for these needs. But Christ has come to save us from a much more dangerous thing. The tyranny of slavery of sin and its terrible consequences. Eternal death. Christ brought salvation. Again, listen to the very familiar words of the Christmas carols that we sang recently. Rise, the woman's conquered seed, breathe in us the serpent's head, now display thy saving power, ruin nature now restore. V stands for victory through the resurrection of Christ. His resurrection guarantees ours. The grave will not keep us in. We will be raised with new and better bodies. The ones that we have now are just a foretaste of what our resurrected body will be. As the carol says, good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now you need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. P stands for peace with God. Christ took away the sin that separated us from God and that made us his enemies. We are at peace with God because we are his adopted and loved children. And even in the storms of life, we can experience his peace. A peace that surpasses all understandings, that will guard our hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. Now, the peace of God is not like a nice, cozy, sentimental Kincaid painting. This peace from God is a powerful guard, an armed guard, to protect our hearts and minds from discouragements. Again, think of these words. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. Mighty lays by glory his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald's angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Jesus is calling individuals. And he's calling the nations to RSVP his invitations. Now, there was a man named Mr. Farr who was a personal friend of Queen Victoria of England. And he wrote that after the Queen has heard a sermon on the return of Christ. And she said to Mr. Farr, I wish so much the Lord Jesus will come back before I die. Curious, he asked, Majesty, may I know why you wish that so much? And with a deep emotion, she answered, so I could lay my crown at his feet. The queen had an epiphany. She knew that King Jesus was worthy of her crown and her worship. So we may not have a royal crown to lay at his feet, but we can join the Magi in the worship of the newborn king. We can join the crowd who cried Hosanna as Jesus entered Jerusalem, and we can join the voices of the first witnesses of his resurrection saying, He is alive. We may not have gold, incense, and myrrh, but we have our voices to worship him with songs and words. We worship him with our tithe. We worship him with our prayers. We worship him in the church, but we worship him in our homes. We honor him in the way we do business, in the way we represent him on the public square. So let us go forth this week and advance God's kingdom and prepare the return of our King. Let us pray. Father our God, we thank you that we can celebrate Christmas all over the year. And between Christmas and Easter, there are so many epiphanies, so many things that reminds us of the revealing of Christ and allow us to see who he was and understand what he has done for us. Father, I pray that we will not be discouraged when we see the nations like Europe and like the United States now falling away from you. Open our eyes to see what you are doing here, but we'll see what you are doing in the rest of the world. Open our eyes and our hearts to be constantly on the lookout for a chance to share the good news in this world that has no hope. Father, I pray that we will be your voice. And that as we pray for those who are dear to us, for their need to come to Christ, for their need for an epiphany, give us the boldness not just to pray for them, but to share with them, even if they mock us. Help us, Father, to do this with the power of your Holy Spirit, and be glorified through it all, because we pray this in the name of King Jesus. King Jesus, who is alive today, who is in our midst. Amen.